So in the last few weeks, and this will be our last night of talking about evolution. I mean, it'll come up, I'm sure, quite a bit, but of that being our official topic. And so in the last few weeks, we have been primarily talking about the issues regarding origins, intelligent design, creation, the impossibility of things like naturalism and evolution because of the unbelievable, irreducible complexity that we see in all of creation and all of nature all around us. So the way that everything in this universe, down to the cell, that's what Gary was talking about, in this universe is tuned perfectly for life to exist, how it can work. Last week, we ended by rushing through something I did not want to rush through, so we're going to spend a lot of time on it today. I was actually going to shift topics today. That was the plan on the schedule, but now we're not. Last week, we ended by talking a little bit about how one of the worst ways, and I think it is the worst way that Christians have been influenced by naturalism and influenced by the theory of evolution is really that we no longer think about creation or the biblical account of creation the way God wants us to think of creation. I think that is the worst way that, especially for most of you in this room, that it is going to tend to affect you, not just now, but for the rest of your life. Because a lot of times we think of all of the different theories and the different ways of reading the Bible that have popped up in the last few years, and we're going to talk about those at the end, like things like the gap theory and the day-age theory, and we see how Christians have tried to take certain things that they believe that science is teaching and try and kind of make them mesh with Scripture and what the Bible teaches. So they've just mixed them together. And so I think we see that a lot, and we think that's where Christians are failing when it comes to this understanding of evolution and creation. And we're gonna talk about some of those things at the end here tonight. How certain Christians try to marry the biblical account with what's essentially scientism, not science, but scientism. And again, so we think that those people, and so for example, I'll throw out like Tim Keller, who's a very influential Christian thinker, but believes in theistic evolution, that God kind of ordered and moved evolution along. He's trying to rationalize the theory of evolution with what we read in the Bible. And so we see guys like that, and we're like, oh, he's messing up. He's missing the mark. And so while it's true that these theories are actually, they're a similar type of what we described already as syncretism. It's similar to what we see actually in Old Testament Israel, as we remember that they tried to worship the God of the Bible by combining the popular worship of the cultures that were around him and bringing it into the God that had revealed himself to them. So that's why in even way back as far as Exodus 32, if you remember in the golden calf narrative, Aaron, after he fashions that golden calf, he remember what he says? He says, tomorrow we're going to hold a feast to the Lord, and he used the divine name of Yahweh. So they were going to use this golden calf as an image for Yahweh, and so he still said we're worshiping Yahweh, but we're going to do it this way with this golden calf. And so that's kind of what we understand as syncretism when you've combined those two things, the true worship of God and what's kind of popular in culture. And so some of you, and especially the younger of you in here, young people, you may be tempted to do a similar thing when it comes to the Bible's account of creation and the current popular myths of origins. You might do the same thing that someone like Tim Keller has done. And it is But it is what we began to address last week that I think is going to be the greatest danger for all true Christians when it comes to our interaction with the theory of evolution. So before we get into those theories at the end, I want to revisit and spend the majority of our time where we left off last week with God's intention for our thinking about creation, what God intends for us when it comes to creation. So remember, we talked about how, if you remember, because of evolution and its popularity, most Christians tend to we read the creation story and all of the texts in the Bible that speak of creation, we tend to read them in a mainly apologetic way. We tend to just think of it as defending the faith. So we read about creation and we think in an apologetic way, like this is something I have to defend and I have to argue against evolutionists and what this world is teaching. So we try to weaponize the biblical text and then take the amazing things that we observe throughout creation and primarily think of them in terms of how they disprove the theory of evolution. Like, that's the main thing about this, is that it disproves evolution. And while we should, of course, wholeheartedly agree that they do indeed, that looking at creation and doing what Gary did with us a few weeks ago, looking in at the intricate thing that is the cell, we wholeheartedly agree that as we do that, they do indeed disprove evolution, and they do indeed demonstrate that there has to be a God. But that's not the reason that God calls us to behold his creation. And he doesn't call us to behold his creation so that you know, because other stuff is dumb. It's look at my creation. He expects our observance of creation to be primarily about worship, to be primarily about worship. We are to look at, again, like the complexity of the cell and the amazing, perfect way that it is structured. And our first thought shouldn't be, wow, look how stupid evolution is. It should be, look how amazing God is. And when we start thinking that way, when we start thinking of it in only in a defensive way, we are robbed of what is the greatest benefit of science, which is giving us greater depth to our worship of God. That's what science it should do. So last week we looked at the end. We looked at Psalm 139, where David talks about the wonder of how God has fearfully and wonderfully made him within the womb, and then we talked about how some of the amazing ways that science has now informed our thinking, so that we are able to be even more in awe of God. We should be even more in awe of God as we read Psalm 139 than people in decades past did, because we're able to see ultrasound pictures now. So we're able to see ultrasound pictures. When David did that, you know, they had wrote that the rough idea of science at the time by seeing miscarried babies and such. They had an idea of what was going on there, but unable to look at the living human life within the mother as it's going, watching it grow, watching the baby grow, and then having that understanding, and then having the understanding of DNA that we talked about last week, having the understanding of human biology, it should cause us to worship God in an even greater way. As science progresses, Psalm 139 should become more and more inducing of worship in us. As he talks about knitting us together in the depths of the earth or in the secret place, and then we have a better understanding of what that means, and worship in us should rise in an even greater way. So we looked at Psalm 139, and we looked at Psalm 19, where we're told how the heavens declare the glory of God. And remember, when David wrote that, he could look at the heavens, he could look at the stars on a clear night, and that is indeed amazing. If you've ever been up in the mountains, away from all city lights and on a clear night, and there are just way more stars than you ever thought. And you can look up there, and that's what he had, that's what David had to think about when it comes to stars. But we talked about last week how our understanding of the vastness and the beauty of the universe, the galaxies and the stars, how things that David saw as a star that appeared to him to just be a star is actually a galaxy. Another billion stars, but it's just so far away. It just appears as one tiny dot. We've talked about the Hubble telescope out there taking these pictures, and so we have this different understanding as science progresses and shows us more and more and more of the universe. It should bring us to greater and as we read Psalm 19:1, we should be even more. The heavens declare the glory of God. Yes. They do. More and more and more. So God intends that as we observe creation, it will drive us to worship him. It will drive us to worship him even more. And so the main problem with evolution is not that it is some competing worldview that is false and that we need to guard against and protect our kids from being influenced by. That's not the main problem with evolution. The main problem is that it promotes idolatry and it robs God of glory that is due to him. That's what's wrong with it. So we should be like, it should, like, how dare someone look at the images from the Hubble telescope or examine the intricacies of the human cell under the microscope and fail to give glory to God. How could such an evil happen? That is the real issue. So I want to spend a little more time driving that home with some more scriptures tonight. But first, let me just ask this question to you to kind of get us warmed up and to wake you up. In what ways... So kind of maybe even thinking about, because we didn't have time to go into many questions about it last week, but in what ways does observing creation and thinking about God as the creator of all things, now not just cause you to worship more, but in what other ways does that cause you to live more faithfully as a Christian? So yes, it causes you to worship him greater, but also before we get into this tonight, because that's what we're going to talk about, in what ways can you see in your life that having a right understanding of God as creator causes you? So think of all of the things that we learn about what it means to be a faithful Christian. I mean, what Travis talked about, stewardship last week, the last couple weeks, or evangelism, discipleship. How does having an accurate and an exalted understanding of God as creator make you live more faithfully or help you live more faithfully as a Christian?
Well, I think just once you see the order that God lays out in creation, you know that he has a standard, rules, everything else. There's a reason for it. And because of that, we then, I think, are more aware that I come to God on his terms. He's the one who sets the terms. And because of that, I have to be looking to him, and that also informs he's the one who dictates what he receives as worship. It's not up to me to decide what he should accept.
Mm. Good, yeah. So again, the enormity of God keeps you from deciding, like, God and I are going to have a conversation about how things should be done or things like that. And, you know, yeah, that's all good. Yep, Doug?
So the one that I really think of is the sovereignty of God and his amazing ability to create perfectly and creatively. It really... really got to thinking about this when we were doing Brett's study in hermeneutics, because we had to study 1 Corinthians, and I was reading one of the commentaries, and he was talking about how incredibly crafted 1 Corinthians was. And of course, every book of the Bible, and he was saying that too. But how every word is just so perfectly placed where it is. Every period, which, you know, in Greek they don't have periods, but every nuance to the sentence, every piece of it is so incredibly perfectly crafted. And that is his nature. God's nature is to do that. And when you look at creation, which I know I use quantum theory as something like that, which, you know, is a little crazy, but I did 2 semesters of quantum theory in college, and it took us 2 semesters to actually solve the quantum mechanical equations for hydrogen, which is the simplest of all elements. And it took 2 semesters of people who had had all this. I mean, I was a senior in college at the time. And so it's like, as amazing as the Bible is, his creation in tiny little infinitesimally small places like the atom is just as amazing. And everything he does, when you look at the stars and how incredibly huge it is, and he says, I don't know how many times, I did a little study in Isaiah once, and it says he stretched out the heavens, like, I don't know, 8 times in Isaiah, and it does other places mm-hmm. too, and it's like, and in Genesis he says, and the stars. You know, that's his his summary of creating the rest of the universe, is and the stars. Yeah. And it's like, and when you get to see, like you said, the Hubble telescope, and that immensity is that incredibly detailed and incredibly beautiful and incredibly complex and incredibly immense. I mean, we're, what, 4 light years away from the nearest star here, and yet we've got galaxies that are so much farther away, which, you know, is just amazing. Just to think about his incredible creativity and complexity and intricacy and detail, and then when you think, oh, but he messed up doing something in my life. How could that even compute, you know, if you think, well, I wasn't supposed to go to, you know, a big one is, why didn't I know what I knew now 10 years ago? Well, God didn't want me to, so okay. I mean, he's good at everything else. Why should I worry about that in any way?
That is really, you said several things there that were really, really, really helpful. I love that part about not doubting. Like, how can you, when you look at the universe, how can you be like, well, how did he let this slip by into my life? Like, it gives you trust in his sovereignty. But I love what you said about informing your reading of Scripture. So when you take into account the fact that you think, we believe in an errant word of God, no mistakes, nothing is there by mistake, by accident. It all has a perfect purpose. You think about something Gary was saying in his lesson too, that we're just constantly finding out stuff that people used to think didn't serve a function, serves an incredible function that we never realized. And to have that understanding, reading the Word of God, you don't go, that's not important. I'm just going to go to the red letters, or I'm just going to go to the, you know, like every single, and as you're studying, as you guys have been studying in Equipping Hour, in the hermeneutic stuff, every jot and tittle, like Jesus says, there's nothing that's not exactly where it's supposed to be, conveying the exact meaning that God intends for it to. Very good. So what else? Any other answers? How does understanding God as creator, thinking about him as creator of all things, help you to live in other ways more faithfully as a Christian and form other Christian practices?
I think one of the weaknesses that I have spiritually is that I tend to fall for Satan's lies about God not being generous, God not being loving, at least not towards me. But when I look at creation and I realize, you know, God didn't have to make color. Mm. God didn't have to make beauty. God could have made the sky 10 feet off the ground, and we would have had no sense of majesty, no sense of wonder. God didn't have to create taste buds. You know, there's so much in creation that just proves that he's extravagantly generous with us.
I especially the taste thing too. There's no good evolutionary reason for that, right? Wouldn't it be better if I thought salads tasted like fried chicken? That'd probably be better for me. I wouldn't have to, like, evolutionary wise, I'd probably last longer. But God blessed us with taste buds, and making things beautiful. That's good.
I guess a God who can create with such magnitude, I tend to really want a logical explanation to everything. And as a young believer, I really wanted those logical explanations. And so I really like that you're always calling us back to we shouldn't have a defensive position all the time, because when I was born as a young believer, that was always the stance. The stance was always, okay, now you're born again. Now you have life. Now you can look around at the world and try to shine light and let Christ live through you so that others might see through the lies, through the darkness, right? So you're always trying to be all things to all people. You're trying to always have the answers and, you know, show yourself approved, you know, rightly dividing the word. And so you always have to have these answers, be ready in season and out. And that can really, your whole approach to his creation really can get overshadowed by that. So thank you so much for always mentioning that. But when I realize this God who created so perfectly and so beautifully, for me to always want an answer, my goodness, everything is held together so perfectly. It helps me to be able to, at this point, sit back and kind of relax and realize he truly does have it. He truly does have it all. He truly does hold it all together. I don't always need, in such a way, I don't always need to know every possible detail. I can know that the God who created all of this is, he's good enough. Yeah. He's kind enough. He's capable enough. So,
yeah. Good. Yeah.
Humbling.
And he's totally trustworthy. And then thinking about as we have to do every, you know, spend all of our lives studying his creation, and none of us will ever figure out how it all works, being it kind of having that same realization that you know, as a parent, you expect of your, 2-year-old, you don't, or 3-year-old, if they're asking you questions about, you know, finances and budgetary concerns, you can't get down into the detail. You know, you have to have just kind of a, just trust me, just don't worry about it. And so you think of the difference between your intelligence compared to your kids' intelligence and what you're telling them. You couldn't understand this even if I tried to explain it to you right now. You need to grow. It's about this far away. And the difference between our intelligence and God's intelligence is infinite. It just goes from here to infinite in both directions. And so we can trust that there's the reason God's not explaining this to me is because my mind would explode. I couldn't handle it. So I'll just keep going.
I think one way that contemplating God's creation helps me to live my Christian life better is that it gives me a lot of security. And I think especially when I look up at the sky, at the heavens, I know what a vast expanse it is, and it's mind-boggling when you think about, and you talked about that a lot last week, but he holds everything in place up there, so surely I don't need to be anxious and concerned about little me. I mean, if he can hold all that in place, It gives me a feeling of security. And I love looking up at the night sky and thinking about all the planets and stars. It just makes me feel calm and secure. And it helps so you don't live a life of anxiety, I think.
Yeah, which is exactly the opposite of what happens when, like, an atheist looks at, when they really start to contemplate the enormity of the universe, it causes them to fall apart, and it leads to nihilism and stuff like that, where there is no meaning. I don't know what I am. I don't know what to do. I'm just a nothing.
So, just to kind of mirror how you started it out, the first thing I went to was our stewardship, and been thinking about this a lot personally the last couple of weeks with what Travis brought to us out of Luke 12. If we're gonna treat our faith so kind of like to rest on our laurels, who's going to be there to teach the atheist or present the gospel? So for me, looking at creation with my stewardship, I think that just gives me a stronger cause to go out and, you know, preach that gospel and reach the people that need Christ.
Mm-hmm. That's a good answer. I mean, go back to Travis's last two sermons on stewardship and think that, so in any of those commands, you know, that it's this God who created the universe, who has ordered it in the way he has, who is telling you, be a good steward of your time. Right? That just adds so much more weight to it. Turn in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 44. So I want to look at a few, just a couple of examples of the way we see creation just used in the Bible. So Isaiah 44, 24 through 28 is what I want to look at. So what's going on in Isaiah 44 is God is calling his people out of the folly of idolatry. He's reminding them of his greatness, and look what he anchors it all in. When he's calling his people out of idolatry and to return to faithfulness, this is what he says. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, who formed you from the womb. I am the Lord who made all things, who alone stretched out the heavens, who spread out the earth by myself, who frustrates the signs of liars and makes fools of diviners and turns wise men back and makes their knowledge foolish, who confirms the word of his servant and fulfills the counsel of his messengers, who says of Jerusalem, she shall be inhabited, and of the cities of Judah they shall be built, and I will raise up their ruins, who says to the deep, be dry, I will dry up your rivers, who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he shall fulfill all my purposes, saying of Jerusalem, she shall be built, and of the temple your foundation shall be laid. So here is Isaiah, or God through Isaiah, encouraging and telling the people of Israel to turn away from idols and to turn to him, and because of all of these things that he is going to do for, he is going to do all of these things for them. And he anchors it all in the fact that I am the one who formed you in the womb. I'm the one who made all things. I'm the one who alone stretched out the heavens and who spread out the earth by myself. That's what he says. So he's speaking of his great power and his great worthiness to Israel, and he talks about his sovereign power to bring to pass whatever he wants to bring to pass and to use whoever he wants to use to do it. Now, that's what, with the name Cyrus, that's a lot of people, because of this predictive prophecy of Cyrus, kind of dismiss this section of Isaiah as written later because it's down to the name of who God is going to use to accomplish his will. So God is speaking of his great power, and he founds it, he ties it all to his power in creation. So this is kind of like what Doug was saying. God is speaking about his creation and the fact that he formed you in the womb and as the foundation for his people trusting his sovereign power to do what he has promised. So think of that. I have the power. He's like, look at creation. Think about how you came to exist. And don't doubt that I have the power to do exactly what I've said that I am going to do on your behalf. So that's what, and that's what happens often, as Doug was saying, when we are struggling to trust what God is doing, or that God has a good and a wise plan in whatever it is we are experiencing, we think back. So one of our strategies in those situations, and this is something I recommend, is to think back to past times when God has delivered you. That is good. Or to reflect on his ultimate deliverance, especially in the gospel, the way he has delivered us ultimately through the gospel. And that is good, and you should always do that. But he also expects that remembering that he is the creator should give strength to our trust in him. He expects that you thinking about him as creator will add to your trust in him. So his power as creator and thinking about his creation adds strength to our trust in him as our sovereign Lord. That's the same thing in Jeremiah. Jeremiah 32:17. Jeremiah says, "Ah, Lord God, it is you who have made the heavens and earth by your great power and by your outstretched arm. Nothing is too hard for you." That's the expectation that is coming from understanding God as creator. It should, thinking through his creation, thinking through the fact that, like Doug said it a little bit, what Lori said a little bit, it should cause you great security if you trust in what he has said in his word. Like, okay, that God is the one who's going to do these things. He is not going to let something sneak up and happen to me that he doesn't intend for. Nothing gets by him, right? All right, so another text to look at. Turn to Nehemiah 9. Nehemiah chapter 9. Look at verses. So what's going on in Nehemiah 9? And this whole chapter is Israel is confessing their sins. They're about to, and essentially what you see in almost the rest of Nehemiah 9 is they're going to recount their history of their rebellion against God, and they're going to repent and confess their sins. That's what. Let's just look at the first three verses. Now, on the 24th day of this month, the people of Israel were assembled with fasting and in sackcloth, and with earth on and with earth on their heads. And the Israelites separated themselves from all foreigners and stood and confessed their sins and iniquities of their fathers. And they stood up in their place and read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for a quarter of the day. For another quarter of it, they made confession and worshiped the Lord their God. So that's what's going on. They're getting ready to repent of sins. They're going to recount all of their sinfulness. So this chapter goes on to describe all the ways that God has been good to them through their forefathers, good to their forefathers, and how these people, their fathers, chose to rebel and sin against him anyway. But look at the way in which they begin to recount this kind of massive confession of sinfulness and rebellion in verse 6. Look what they say. "You are the Lord. You alone, you have made heaven, the heaven of heavens, with all their host, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them, and you preserve all of them, and the host of heaven worships you." The seriousness of sin, the seriousness of your sin, this is kind of what my dad was getting to, is magnified to its rightful place, to its rightful place, when we rightly understand the Creator God that we are sinning against. And so the seriousness of sin is at stake when you're kind of dismissing and not thinking through God as Creator. So it causes us to, thinking of and understanding God as creator and contemplating his creation, causes us to rightly represent our sins. And it makes us from making stupid sounding excuses for our sins. When you're thinking of it, is this God, it is the God who, like if you've ever been to the Grand Canyon, you're standing over, it's the God who did this, who I'm saying, nah, thanks, I'm going to do my own thing. That's who I'm saying this to. So, and look, as you get to the end, so flip over, look to chapter, after he's gone through all of that, verses 32 and 33, he says, now therefore our God, the great, the mighty, the awesome God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love, let not all the hardship seem little to you that has come upon us, upon our kings, our princes, our priests, our prophets, our fathers, and all your people since the time of the kings of Assyria until this day. Yet you have been righteous in all that has come upon us, for you have dealt faithfully, and we have acted wickedly. Right? So that it is informing there under before this God, you can never, ever, ever complain. When you have the understanding of Creator God, like they do, you can never, ever complain about any type of discipline for sin that happens to you, any type of bad thing that happens in your life. You just can't. So it's they frame their confession of sin. They have it. It's founded. Its foundation is this is the God who created the heavens and earth that we're talking about. That's who our sin is against. That needs to be in our head. So just imagine. So just think through that. Just imagine that you were could somehow have been there. Or you to watch the land formations begin to rise and the waters kind of form together into the oceans on that creation day. Just imagine if you witnessed that. If you were able to just be floating there and watch this happen across Earth, and then you hear the voice of that same God that effortlessly did what you just witnessed, and you heard that voice say, thou shalt not covet. Right? How could you go from there and then look back at anything in your life, your house, your car, any earthly possession, and be upset that you don't have something else? If that God told you, thou shalt not covet. And that's what that is the God who did tell you that. Just because you didn't see it, and that's what's so difficult. We didn't see it. So young people, right? Remember last week we talked about Canis Majoris? So imagine somehow on day four of creation, you just have a glimpse, a vision of right next to where that star is created. So that star that is so big that just one star that can fit 7 quadrillion Earths inside of it. Imagine that you are able to watch God, as Psalm 33:6 says, just breathe out this star. Just, there it is. And then you hear from that same God, honor your father and mother. Right? So how big of a deal does that sarcastic comment you made under your breath when they asked you to clean your room seem now? Right? How big of a deal is it now when they ask you to do something, you say, oh, can't so-and-so do it? I did that last time. And how it's so much easier to kind of put aside things and excuse little sins when we forget about God as creator, when we're not rightly thinking of him as creator. This is God's intention when any time in the Bible, when we're talking about, when we're hearing about, I created, he's the creator, he wants us to see that And it causes us to worship him, and we should take him more seriously. We should trust him more, and we should definitely take our sin so much more seriously. So much more seriously. So considering God and his creation should make your confession of sin more serious, more meaningful, and it should humble you much more. No more of this, whoops, sorry, God, type of stuff. You won't do it. So let me just draw out an implication from that point. Let's draw out from that understanding of sin. Let's think about that. Let's think about then fuller gospel implications, which didn't come up in our previous question. So how does thinking deeply, now when you're thinking about that, about God's creation and about God as creator, how does that have implications for our understanding and appreciation of the gospel? That's a question to you guys. So how does thinking deeply about Creator God have implications on your thinking about the gospel?
I was thinking about this earlier, but we are fearfully and wonderfully made. But you know what? So is the unbeliever. He or she is fearfully and fearfully and wonderfully made. Mm-hmm. And so that perspective has helped me sometimes when I don't want to necessarily see that person in that light. And these could be public figures or political figures or next door neighbor or whatever. But it helps a little bit, you know, to see him in the same light. God created that person as well, and he's fearfully and wonderfully made as well.
Good. Yeah, so it's the Creator God. So in evangelistic terms, remembering that that's who you are evangelizing to. How else, when you think about the gospel, how does that... Dad, go ahead.
Well, to me, the one thing that, as you go through the Psalms a lot of times, the thing that hits me is what David said, what is man that you're even mindful of him? Especially when we begin seeing our own sin and everything else. Why does this holy God, he doesn't need us or anything else? Again, it just tells you the great lengths that he is going to reconcile us to himself.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, when you think of the greatness of God compared to us, yeah, what is man that you are mindful of him? And I think about like even things that I don't create but are smaller than me, like when my son had his ant farm. And I couldn't care less if one of those things is, like, angry at me. I don't care. I'm going to die of starvation in a couple days. My son doesn't know what he's doing. I don't care about what those things do or want. And I didn't even create them or anything. But for God to not only... And if one of them I felt like was rebelling against me, I just... There you go. Everyone look at that. That's what happens to rebels. But God, in his mercy, but not only is he mindful of it, he doesn't do that. He saved us. He saved us. It's amazing. Someone else?
Yeah, so John 1:9 says the true light which enlightens everyone was coming into the world. And so I think that, I mean, obviously that whole, you know, 1:9-13 is talking about Christ and the need for the fact that God created light. He also created the Son of Man too, and I think that just the aspect of needing physical light anytime, we need spiritual light as well.
Okay, so he let me change your word from created the Son of Man to begot the Son of Man. And in light of light. The creation aspect of what he's done and seeing even in the glory of the creation week, how that plays on throughout the rest of Scripture, even in Christ. That's really good.
I definitely can appreciate the where you said we can look at creation and see how great it is And I think it is easy to lose focus on, so God breathed all this into an existence. And then for some reason, we lose that same perspective when we see God's promises and his words to us. Mm-hmm. And think of, if God can breathe creation and we see how majestic and great that is, how much more majestic and great is the way God speaks to us through his word and the promises that we can hold him accountable for. And that's even more mind-blowing when you put it in that perspective, I think.
Yeah. So a big one is, and it's the like, especially in gospel terms, that are the security of our salvation, right? That like when Christ says that no one plucks us from his hand, like that, let's remember whose hand that is, right? And what that hand has done as far as if he says we're not getting plucked, we're not getting plucked. Yeah. So and the myriad of other gospel promises. Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. We're getting a lot of big things: the greatness of this, the greatness of that. You know, the enormity of our sin, the greatness of God. I think gospel means good news. It's the greatness of the good news. Just how good is the good news when you factor in how huge our sins are. And the enormity of God, when you compare how great he is to how wonderful his creation is. And then you talk about, what is man that you're mindful of him? How great he is that he would look at us, unlike a father who would look at an ant and crush it. You know, instead, he sends his son to become a man to save us. The news, when you think of the greatness of God, gospel, good news doesn't seem like enough word to use there about the news.
Yeah. Thinking about the more you understand who God is makes our sin look worse, and it makes that, so when you first come to Christ, you're confessing your sin, you have an understanding of what it is that the gulf, you know, the mighty gulf that God did span, but the more you study God, and then see his holiness rise, and then as a result of seeing his holiness in a greater and greater light, seeing your sinfulness, as because it's against this one, as worse and worse and worse, the greater that distance that the cross covered becomes, and it causes you to rejoice in the gospel.
Well, I've been thinking about the creation and just the last several weeks, you know, we've been talking about that. And just as I ponder the incomprehensibility of what God did on those first 7 days, then the recreation, the regeneration of me into a new creation is all the more incomprehensible, and can only, my only response is thanks and worship. Mm-hmm. And even the creations of the new heavens and the new earth, if I'm correct, not everything that was created on those first 7 days. So, you know, the new heavens and new earth, they haven't been created yet. So that's another act of creation where he will fit us for heaven, as the song says.
Yeah,
to be with us there, you know.
So
that was amazing. It's amazing to me to ponder that, how incredible, you know, the crescent moon and Saturn and Jupiter up here as we drove in, how incredible that is, and yet, you know, it's probably nothing compared to making me a new creation in Christ.
Yeah. And it adds to the miracle. I think we read that. Yeah, change heart of stone to heart of flesh. But it's the God who, yeah, the God who, you know, designed the physical heart, and he's creating in me the one who perfectly formed all of these things that we learn about the cell and all of these other things, is also creating me a heart that he says is going to respond to him now. That's, yeah, it's awesome.
When all of you guys were saying, as creator lowering himself in that way. Like you said, that he would be mindful of us, but I always think how incredibly personal he made that, lowering himself and coming and experiencing all the things that we experience, but sinlessly. It's mind-blowing, like, what kind of a God does that? He, you know, you look at the ants and what would they need from us, you know, with that same perspective, and he could have stayed far from it. He could have made all these things happen. He has all the power to do that, but he entered in. Mm-hmm. I think a lot of us start out, you know, when you're in the beginning parts of life and you start out in your little apartment and then you kind of work your way up. And I was thinking about it the other day. What would I do if I had to go back and, you know, with my 5 kids live in one of those little apartments that me and my husband started out in? Would I still be able to be happy with that? And God had. He self-containing, all-powerful, and he chose to, said he didn't consider it something to be grasped, and he lowered himself, and he came in this humility as a vulnerable human. He put on those human clothes, and it's just, it's crazy. It's incredible.
Yeah, so it adds so much significance to that section of Philippians 2, and for this time of year, thinking about what actually happened in the incarnation, right? So you guys can sit down. So we see, as we consider the gospel in light of God as creator, not only do we see undoubtedly that it's not only is it not about us, but it is so not unbelievably about us. It is all about him. So we see, like was said, the incomprehensible gulf covered in Christ's death, the unbelievable depths of Christ's humiliation. You can appreciate more. So if this is the sin against this God, then the magnitude of the wrath of God that was satisfied by Christ on the cross. The magnitude of that atoning sacrifice. We see why there was no other way for our salvation than God becoming man and dwelling among us. We see why it makes so much sense that repentance will take place. That you will repent and believe. I don't want anything else to do with sin anymore, ever again. How could I? In light of this, it gives you joyful obedience and joyful life change when you, the more you understand the magnitude of the God who saves us in the gospel. So rightly thinking about God as creator causes us to rightly reflect upon our sin and to do that appropriately, and then be all the more joyful and thankful for the gospel. So it does that, and also, now I wanted to spend more time in here since we didn't get to last week, but turn over to Job again, at the end of Job, chapter 38. So not only does it make us better when it comes to our thinking about the gospel, about our salvation, but it also helps us in our thinking about sanctification. And so we touched on this last week with Job 38 and 39. And so I wanted to spend more time, and I probably should go fast through it again, shouldn't I? But I'm not going to. But I want us to think about how amazing it is God's answer to Job in light of all that he has suffered. And the way he has, he's suffered in all of these ways, and God's answer is, look at creation. In fact, this is a big deal, because one of the main things, I was reading about this today, one of the main things that influenced Darwin in going ahead and publishing his theory of evolution, most scholars believe he probably thought of it about 20 to 30 years before he actually started to really put it forth. But his wife was really, was a devoted Christian, and she had a lot of issues with it and didn't want it to. And he had, he had concern about what would happen to his kids over publishing it. And his daughter, Charles Darwin's daughter, Annie, died suddenly at the age of 10. And apparently this kind of, that was the thing that put him over the edge. Like, this doesn't, like, it started, there were questions about how does God do this? And so anything he was kind of doubting or struggling with his wife, concerns about how his daughter might think of him if he came forward with the theory of evolution, he just dismissed all those because he couldn't get over her death. And that's huge. And we hear that today because one of the biggest issues that people throw around all the time against the idea of a good creator God is the question, why does a good God allow bad things to happen to good people? And of course, R.C. Sproul's answer is the right answer. That only happened once, and he volunteered. And so, talking about Christ, the only time bad things have happened to a good person was Christ. He was the only good person. But they'll still see something like what happened to Job and say, that is why I don't believe in God. What's the reward of faithfulness? In fact, I had a college professor, who had us in a literature class read through Job along with some other, other Greek myths. And she was the whole time pointing out, notice how unfair God is. Notice how much he's like just all of the other gods that just toys with humans and doesn't actually care about them. She likened it to those stories, and they just do whatever they want to their followers. Notice he doesn't even care to answer Job. Like, if you read the end, he doesn't care to tell Job anything or why. He says, yeah, sure, Job got back a lot of stuff, but it didn't replace his kids that died and saying all of this stuff. That's what she said, and that's the way a lot of people think. Like, this is what faithfulness to God is. This guy's really, really faithful. All this bad stuff happens to him. And this is how God responds. So look at this. I'm just going to start reading, starting in Job 38. And I'll just stop whenever I feel like it. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Dressed for action like a man, I will question you, and you make it known to me. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? On what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? Or who shut in the sea with doors when it burst out from the womb? When I made clouds its garment and thick darkness its swaddling band and prescribed limits for it and set bars and doors and said, thus far shall you come and no farther, and here shall your proud waves be stayed. Have you commanded the morning since your days began and caused the dawn to know its place, that it might take hold of the skirts of the earth and the wicked be shaken out of it? It is changed like clay under the seal, and its features stand out like a garment. From the wicked their light is withheld, and their uplifted arm is broken. Have you entered into the springs of the sea, or walked in the recesses of the deep? Have the gates of death been revealed to you, or have you seen the gates of deep darkness? Have you comprehended the expanse of the earth? Declare if you know all this. Where is the way to the dwelling of light, and where is the place of darkness? That you may take it to its territory, and that you may discern the paths to its home. You know, for you were born then, and the number of your days is great. Have you entered the storehouses of the snow? Or have you seen the storehouses of the hail, which I have reserved for the time of trouble, for the day of battle and war? What is the way to the place where the light is distributed, or where the east wind is scattered upon the earth? Who has cleft a channel for the torrents of rain and a way for the thunderbolt to bring rain on a land where no man is, on the desert to which there is no man, to satisfy the waste and desolate land and to make the ground sprout with grass? Has the rain a father? Or who has begotten the drops of dew? From whose womb did the ice come forth? And who has given birth to the frost of heaven? The waters become hard like stone, and the face of the deep is frozen. Can you bind the chains of Pleiades or loose the cords of Orion? Can you lead forth Maseroth and in their season, or can you guide the bear with its children? Do you know the ordinance of the heavens? Can you establish their rule on the earth? All right, I'm just going to end up reading all of this. I'm going to stop. When you look at that, right, and if you look on in chapter 39, he goes through and he starts describing, like we just touched on, like different wildlife. He talks about the ostrich, the hawk, the horse, talks about all of these animals, thinking about them. Then in chapter 40 and 41, he goes on and talks about behemoth and leviathan. And then flip over to the end of, the beginning of 42, I guess, and look at Job's response. So my college professor might think that he was being mean to Job, but this is how Job understood. This is how the faithful understand that response from God. Job answered the Lord and said, "I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Hear and I will speak. I will question you and you make it known to me. I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes." So, Job clearly understands this to be a perfect response from God. Now, this was God saying kind of what we were talking about earlier. We can't handle in our tiny human minds all the plans of God for why he is doing what he is doing all of the time. So we have some insight now that Job did not, and that we can see some of God's purpose for what goes through Job. And while my, you know, English teacher, literature teacher, thought it was just a demonstration that God and the devil have the same, you know, they're just a yin and a yang type of thing, and God, you know, the devil does, you know, can deceive God and stuff. But that's not, the end of the book makes it clear that nothing like that happened. And we can see now that the result of the book of Job was encouragement for millions and millions of Christians for centuries to come. And there's no way that God could have recounted to Job all of his purposes for Job going through what he's going through. Like, Job would have died before he goes like, "Well, there, you know, Job, this is really going to come in handy for this kid, Josh Odie, when he's in college one day. This is going to be helpful for him. Here's this other guy, Bob." Just so much that God has accomplished through this. And so the best answer for Job is essentially, look at how powerful I am and don't doubt. And Job gets that. So we look at these verses and we look at his response and we see God as creator spending, we contemplate all that God is, we contemplate all that he has done, we look at his creation, and it should give us such confidence in the face of any and all despair in all of our times of deepest trial and distress. So that's something that several of you hit on early on. There is no excuse for the person who really understands, who really looks at the sky and says, "That's God. He put every one of those, he calls them all by name. We can't even count them all." Yeah, he calls them all by name, and we don't even live lives long enough for him to, as many stars as there are, if he were to stand there and this one, like we wouldn't have time in life for him to tell us the names of all the stars, not even a tiny percentage of them. And he knows them all by name. He calls them all by name. That God can be trusted to put you through a trial and accomplish what he wants in it. And you can trust that the trial happens, and even if you go 40, 50 years, and on your deathbed, you still don't know why this happened, you can trust that God who has done that for you, it was right. So I was going to ask another question, but I just to let you guys answer, how does God, thinking of God as creator, help you in times of distress? So just let me tell you some more reasons. Because you know that no purpose of his can be thwarted, like Job says. And again, cannot the one who designed the cell be trusted to take care of me? Or think of that thing that Natalie brought up last week. Doesn't the one who governs 500,000 trillion? 500,000 trillion chemical reactions every second in every human being who makes those all go off without a hitch every second in every person, is there a chance that his knowledge, or that my knowledge, is greater than that mind, and that his reasoning can't be trusted when it comes to my life? There's no chance. So again, I want to just pull us all back to the fact that that is the greatest thing for everyone, for most of you in this room. I want to just inform you and help you, because I think that's the greatest danger that the theory of evolution probably poses for most true believers, is that it will cause us to think primarily of creation as something to defend rather than something to behold. And what's ironic is beholding creation and worshiping God as creator will lead to you being the best defender of it. We study creation in order to stand in awe of God rather than looking at every single piece of evolution that comes out and try to find out what's wrong with it. Because the more we appreciate God as creator, the less likely any of that stuff is to ever take hold in our hearts. It's just not going to happen. Like the way that the FBI trains people to spot counterfeit money is Secret Service. That's who does counterfeit money? Thank you. Okay, fine. Secret Service. I was just going to say, it's all the government, Gary. Doesn't matter. It's same thing. The way the Secret Service trains people to spot counterfeit money is by studying real money. They don't throw counter. Look at all these counter pieces of like, just look and study hard real money. Look at this. Probably no one counterfeits a dollar. Look at this $100 bill and just study it. Just every little single piece of it. And so that when the counterfeit shows up, you will know in a second that that's the counterfeit, because you're so acquainted with the real thing. If your life is given to constantly praising God and worshiping him for his amazing creation, then you can rest assured that evolution is not going to do anything to you. You won't be tempted by the need to try and syncretize the Bible with naturalistic thinking. That's never going to become even a remote temptation for you. We're going to just momentarily, because I do want to talk about the gap theory, the day-age theory, and the framework, whatever it's called. Let me see in my notes. Framework hypothesis. Hypothesis. It's the scientific word I couldn't think of. I want to talk about how those have come into play and how a lot of Christians and I want to just quickly talk about why those are not right ways to understand Scripture. Father, thank you so much for this evening. Thank you. Just such a joy to read through your Word and just think deeply on our God as Creator and everything that means, and how amazing. How amazing that is, and Father, I pray for each one in here, for everyone in our church, that there, we would continually observe all of creation with a heart that longs to, that just is informed to worship you in a greater and a greater way, and that we would be even that it would do what it that we talked about it doing, that it would cause us to repent quickly of our sins and turn and run from them even quicker, to hate them even more, and to just appreciate the precious gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ to an even greater degree, that our love for the gospel would grow every day in more and more profound ways as we think deeply and we enjoy and revel in and worship you, our wonderful, our amazing creator and God. In Jesus' name, amen.